Good morning. It's great to be with you here today. Thank you, Marty, for your kind introduction. And thank you all for the techno. Ha. Let's see if it works. It's great to be with you, and thanks for the invitation to be with you. And I also want to say congratulations on reading the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of those books that does a couple of things, one of two things to people. Most people, let's be honest, just ignore the book because it seems slightly bizarro. At the end of the Bible there, it's got a lot of strange things in it. And you hardly ever hear it preached in regular churches, like North Shore Alliance. You might have heard, you know, chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the sort of bit of the book that people preach on. Or, you know, the seven churches. Who hasn't heard a sermon on the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? And then strangely, the majority of the church goes sort of quiet after that about everything that happens from chapter 4 on for the rest of the book. So for many people in the church, the book of Revelation after chapter 4 is just a kind of mystery. And everybody's reasonably happy with that, I suppose. But there's a great deal in the book of Revelation for us for today. And so it really is a kind of tragedy that so much of what Revelation has to say to us is being left dormant, being left ignored, as we just sort of, maybe in a slightly embarrassed way, kind of wish it wasn't there and look in another direction. Over and over again in Revelation, there is this refrain, this repeated statement that says, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so there is a very explicit call to us to pay heed, to listen to what this book has for us. Now, of course, there are other people as well. There's other than the ones that, you know, really ignore the book. There's always those people who are completely obsessed with the book of Revelation. And maybe some of you are in that group. I'm not saying anything about this group one way or the other. But some people just love Revelation. They're kind of like, you know, drawn to it, the mystery of it, the numbers and the crazy events that are depicted, the possibility, the tantalizing possibility of figuring out the end of the world, or so it seems. And, of course, this is the stuff of the Internet. You can spend many long hours deep into the night reading something about the end of the world or about the Middle East or about the economics of the European Union or the evils of the Visa card and the embedded, you know, barcode on your forehead or whatever the case might be. So I want us to find a kind of a balanced approach, and I hope that in your time of reading Revelation, this fall together as you reflect on Revelation, that you come to see the wonderful riches that are in Revelation for us, and that it's not a matter of indifference whether or not we understand the book. In fact, it's a deeply important book. It's rightly placed right at the end of the canon of Scripture as a culmination of the whole of God's story. And so it is important for us to understand what this book has for us. But I hope that we can understand it in a way that resonates deeply with the message of Scripture and isn't somehow a kind of anomaly, a kind of strange thing that is tacked on at the end. So I want to start off by noting that Revelation is the only book in the Bible that has this explicit blessing attached to it to those people who read it and who understand it. So this is what it says in our passage today, chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near." In fact, there are a number of blessings in the book of Revelation. There are seven of them. That in itself is an interesting point because Revelation makes a great deal of the number seven. And Revelation, as we'll see, is a book that loves numbers and it loves to cause us to think about the value and the symbolism of numbers. And here, the first of seven blessings that is simply about reading the book and hearing it and keeping it. Now, this passage is also significant because it takes us right into the first century world of those small house churches where you can see what's implied here is that someone is reading the book aloud and other people are listening to it. In the ancient church, people didn't all have their own copies of the book of Revelation. It's a letter that was sent to a group of people, and not everybody was even able to read. And so here we've got this little glimpse of this early gathered group of Jesus followers where they have a blessing to the one who stands up in front and reads it to everyone and the rest of the group who are simply listening to it and who then seek to keep what is written in the book. So this book takes us right back into the first century world of the first Christians. Now, notice, of course, that this blessing isn't just for people who hear it. It is for those who hear and who keep, or those who listen and obey. So there is a blessing. There is the promise of God's goodness, God's shalom, God's well-being coming to us as we listen to this book and as we keep it, as we obey it, as we seek to lean into it and understand what's there for ourselves. And that's where the real challenge is for us, isn't it? Because how in the world are we supposed to keep something that we don't even understand? Now, of course, this is not a new idea that we should listen and that we should obey. Paul himself also said something very similar in Romans chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous in God's sight, but the doers of the law will be justified." So we're faced with the same challenge that we have whenever we read Scripture, that Scripture comes to us as the Word of God, and it is a challenge for us. It says to us, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and keep what is said here. So this isn't a matter of indifference, as I've said. This is a matter of significant importance for us. This is a matter of spiritual, it's spiritually critical for us to understand what is here. There is a blessing for those who hear and who keep. So, how will we receive the blessing of this book? That's the big challenge that we have. How will we receive the blessing of this book? Now, when I was a kid growing up in South Africa, I was greatly affected by a popular Christian movie called A Thief in the Night. How many people here have heard of the movie A Thief in the Night? Do you remember that movie? It was kind of about the end of the world, a scenario that was painted in which all the good people in the world, all the followers of Christ, were mysteriously raptured out of the world at the time in which a sinister sort of superpower was taking over the world. And this was meant to be a depiction of the last few years of the world in which there was going to be a rapture and the Antichrist is going to take over the running of the world. And it would be a time of great tribulation in the last few years before the world actually ended. So I remember being incredibly terrified during that movie, and there was a particular song in the movie that we used to sing in youth group. It was about everybody being left behind. Do you remember that song, Larry Norman song, "I Wish We'd All Been Ready"? Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. Remember the song? It was about being left behind. And that was a way of kind of keeping the terror of the movie alive in youth group. Now, I won't deny that that movie and the song had an impact on my own life. And it was part of an incredible interest in the 70s and then into the 80s, and it still lasts today in some ways, in things to do with this understanding of the end of the world. And there was a very important book that came out in the 1970s, written by someone called Hal Lindsey. The book was called The Late Great Planet Earth. And The Late Great Planet Earth was a New York Times bestseller for much of the 1970s. It was one of the greatest North American bestsellers at the time. It was one of the most selling books that ever there was. And Hal Lindsey was popularizing a particular kind of theology that attempted to predict the end of the world based on the book of Revelation and on other bits of the Bible randomly strung together. And there have been other attempts to do that sort of thing over the years. And if you go to the right place, the right bookshop, the right bit of the internet, you can still find lots of these kinds of books. In the 90s, there was a series of novels based on this outlook written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins called Left Behind. And that series of books outsold Harry Potter, if you can believe it. So it's, you know, you think of Harry Potter as kind of the great publishing phenomenon of the late 90s, but actually it was significantly outsold by the Left Behind series of fiction. Now, the thing about all of those books is that if you look at the specific things that any one of those books, or even all of them together, predicted about the world, it's a remarkable feat to notice that they got exactly zero predictions right. These books were predicting the end of the world, and I can't think of a single specific kind of ungeneral kind of thing that they actually got right. You know, you can always predict there's going to be trouble in the Middle East. Okay, that's not a real prediction, right? Or there's going to be earthquakes, and there's going to be hurricanes, and there's going to be, you know, turmoil somewhere. That's not what these kinds of books were claiming. They were claiming a specific set of sequenced events that would unfold in the Middle East as China and Russia and the European Union interacted in complex ways in order to set up a one-world government in which eventually the Antichrist would appear, the rapture would remove the church from the midst of troubles, and the final years of the world would be kicked in. Now, none of that has happened. And that's one of the reasons I suggest that the book of Revelation, for many people, has kind of fallen to the side. Because people are tired of reading what seem like crazy predictions that don't really come about. So, one of the first things we need to acknowledge is that Revelation is not a crystal ball. Revelation doesn't, in fact, give us a kind of detailed sequence of the future. It isn't a history book written in advance that explains how everything is going to work out in the end. Jesus himself, remember, said, "It is not for you to know the times and the season that the Father has set by his own authority." And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, "You yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." That's where that phrase comes from. But the point that Paul is making is that the reason it's called like a thief in the night is because the day of the Lord comes when you don't expect it to. You can't have a detailed kind of sequential anticipation of everything happening so that, in fact, it doesn't take you completely by surprise. Although Paul says that we don't have to worry about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night because we are always prepared. We are prepared for what will happen in the future because we live in the light and we wear the robes of light. We live holy lives, anticipating Christ's return, and so we're not caught out. And the whole idea of a thief in the night is to warn people who live without thinking about God, without thinking about our requirements to love and to worship a holy God. It is then that a person is in danger of being caught out by a thief in the night. So Revelation isn't something at the very end of the Bible that suddenly overturns those words of Jesus
that says that it's not for you to know the times that have been set by God's authority. So it's important for us to understand, well, what kind of a book is Revelation if in fact it's not a crystal ball? Now, many people over the centuries have tried to answer that question. Many people have grappled with the issue of what is this book? How does it in fact speak to us? How are we supposed to understand what's deeply in there so that we can receive the blessing that is there for us? Now, over the last 1900 years or so since this book was written, there have been many theories and approaches to the book of Revelation. And we could do a whole graduate course just on ways of reading the book of Revelation. We'll see that down through the ages, different eras have approached the book in different ways. One of the most predominant and enduring ways of reading the book of Revelation has understood it to be a kind of survey of church history. So if you were to read the book in the Middle Ages, or if you read the book in the 16th century during the time of the Reformation, and then even on beyond that, you'd find people who read the book of Revelation as if the first bit of it applied to maybe the apostolic church, and then another bit of the book applied to the era before the time of Constantine. Then there might be a period of time that applies generally to the Dark Ages or to the medieval church. And so on it goes down until you get to the last bit of the book applying to us. And one of the kind of rubrics or outlines that was used for that was to look at the seven churches that are mentioned in chapter 2 and 3, where the book is written to seven individual churches. And each of those churches was taken to be a kind of symbol for an era of the church. So the letter to Ephesus, there's a letter that's written to Ephesus, that's referring to the apostolic church. And you go down through the churches until you eventually get to Laodicea, which is the seventh church. It's the church that is a church that has become apostate. It's no longer God faith that is vibrant and real. And God warns the church and says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And then that church is taken to be the church of the final age. And that's the church, in a sense, that often people say, well, that's where we are living now. We're living in the time of the end. So that's one of the ways the book has been written over the years. Of course, that way of reading the book always has to be stretched a little bit longer, the longer it takes for everything to work out. So if you read the book in the year 1000, of course, then it all fits within 1000 years. But if you read the book in the year 2000, now those periods all have to be stretched out that much longer so that the book can still have some relevance for today. Right? So you're always changing. You're always having to adapt your interpretation. And of course, it makes the book strangely irrelevant to the first people who read it, for whom it was, you know, only a few verses actually applied to them. So it makes you wonder why they thought the book was worth preserving, why they thought it was worth holding on to and keeping all of these years. Because it hasn't been about them, and to the extent that they thought it was about them, of course, they were always just wrong. So that's a problem with that way of reading the book. And then, of course, there's those people who think that the book of Revelation is all about the end of the world, as if it specifically predicts some future sequence of events. And I've already suggested they've never got it right yet, and I wonder if they ever will. I don't think so. So it all comes down to us asking ourselves this. What kind of a book is Revelation? If we can understand what kind of a book it is, we'll have a better way of getting at the heart of the matter. Because Revelation is a book of the Bible. And we need to read it in a way that is similar to how we would read any book of the Bible. We shouldn't sort of park our normal practice of how we read the Bible when we come to this one. Because Revelation speaks to us in much the same way as any other book of the Bible will. So when we read Revelation, we notice first of all that it is situated in a particular time and place. We see this by the fact that it is written as a letter. And we see this in the opening verses. In chapter 1, verse 4, for example, the author, John, says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. He sends them greetings, just like Paul does, just like the letter of Peter and so on. So it's a letter it's a document that's written to a particular group of people in a particular time. And that's one of the interesting things about this book, is that it reflects the time and the place in which it was written. It was written at a time when there's persecution, at a time when the Roman Empire is beginning to flex its muscles and turn its attention to this small fledgling group of Jesus followers and wondering who they are and questioning the legitimacy of their religious practices in the world. So it's a time in which the Christians are beginning to feel very uncomfortable as this hostile power begins to look at them and say, I'm not sure I like what you guys are doing. So the book of Revelation speaks to us from those circumstances, just as Paul's letter to the Corinthians speaks to us from the circumstances of the church in Corinth, or any other part, say the Gospel of Mark, speaks to us from the historical circumstances of northern Galilee. That's the kind of book that Revelation is as well. It's a document that comes from a particular time and place. But of course, Revelation is not like any letter. I haven't got a letter that's exactly like this one. Not much like it at all, in fact. And that's because Revelation uses a kind of poetic way of expression. Right? It's not written in verse. It's not actually a poem. But it uses poetic language, like much of the Old Testament. So if you think about the Psalms, for example, or the prophets, you find that they very deliberately speak to us with figures of speech, with similes, with metaphors, with hyperbole, all kinds of ways of speaking that you find in poems. Think about a very popular, famous psalm like Psalm 91 that says, "You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who hide in the shadow of the Almighty, will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress." There you've got God described, not literally, but figuratively, as a fortress. But then the image changes and it says, "For I will deliver you," God says, "I will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will take refuge." There's a picture of God as a bird. God's pinions are the feathers of God's wings. And then it specifically says wings, that we will take refuge under the wings of God. Now, we know when we read that it's a poem. We don't specifically think, okay, I must adjust my theology now that God is the giant bird in the sky. But we can understand what it means, that God is like a mother bird, maybe a hen, that gathers its chicks under its shelter and keeps it safe. That's how the Bible speaks to us. This is how religious language works. It always uses language that points beyond itself to that which is greater and beyond. Because we can't literally describe the things of God. And so Scripture is using poetic language all the time. And the same thing applies to the prophets. You can read through Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all of the others. And you'll see, in fact, if you look in your Bible, most of the prophets are actually written in verse form, because the prophets are actually written as poetry. So all of this tells us that ordinary language is not enough to capture the things of God. And so that's why... Oops, I hoped that wouldn't happen. But you know what, I'm just going to turn that off, because it's not that important. Okay. That's why we sing songs, right? That because we have a need to express something beyond simply straightforward prose. Okay, so all of that tells us that Revelation requires us to engage our imaginations. Now, we sometimes are afraid of engaging our imagination because we connect imagination to make-believe. But this is how the Bible actually speaks to us. Now, the next point that I want to make is that Revelation is a particular kind of writing from the ancient world called an apocalypse. This is where I would need this on the screen, but the next sermon I'll have it up here. Don't worry about it. Marty, Don't even care. Don't worry about it. Okay? Revelation is an apocalypse. Now, you've heard the word apocalypse from sort of movies and stuff, Apocalypse Now and whatever. Apocalypse is a word that comes from the first word of the book of Revelation, oddly enough, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which is from which we get our word apocalypse. It's simply a word that means revelation. But it's a word that has become associated with a particular kind of ancient writing, which is the kind of writing you find in the book of Revelation, in which there are these amazing visions. Visions where a person has seen the unseen world, and in that vision he has seen dramatic things taking place. In which there are beasts coming up from the sea, in which there are stars falling from the sky, in which the sky is being rolled up like a scroll, and all kinds of terrible plagues are falling on the earth. That's the kind of thing you find in apocalyptic books in the Old Testament, like the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel. In the intertestamental period, there's a number of these kinds of books, and we find it in the book of Revelation. So it tells us that the kind of book that we're looking at here is actually familiar to people who know about all of this kind of literature. And it tells us that this is an Old Testament way of looking at and understanding God's purposes in the world. Now, so this tells us that the book of Revelation is happening on at least two levels. On the one hand, we have the challenge of trying to understand the historical level at which things are taking place. There's John. He's on the island of Patmos. He's under persecution during the time of the Roman Empire. But he's having a vision, and in the vision, he explains what he sees in terms of apocalyptic imagery. The kind of imagery, the kind of language that we find in the book of Daniel, or the book of Ezekiel, and so on. And many times the book is actually explicitly evoking scenes from those Old Testament books. And so that's another level at which we try to understand the meaning of the book. Not just what's happening on the surface level, but what is happening at the level of this extraordinary vision that John has. Now, in this vision that John has, a story unfolds. And it's a remarkable and a powerful story. It's a story in which John, first of all, sees a throne. And surrounding the throne is the worship of the whole celestial scene. There are living creatures. There are angels. There are angelic figures of all kind. And they are surrounding the throne of God, and they worship day and night. And they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it turns out that that scene that John sees when he is caught up into heaven in the Spirit in Revelation chapter 4, it turns out that that scene is the central message of the whole book of Revelation. Revelation is an invitation for us to join in that scene of worship. And so when all of the apocalyptic craziness has died down, when the smoke settles, when the scene becomes calm, the one thing that remains is God seated on the throne, surrounded by heavenly worship. And the message of Revelation for us is simply this: worship God. That's the essential message of this book. Now, as the scene unfolds, we find that there is a drama that plays out in this scene, in this heavenly vision that John has. Because the one who sits on the throne has got a sworn enemy. The sworn enemy of the one who is on the throne is a seven-headed dragon who seeks to destroy the world that God has made, who seeks to devour anything to do with the one who sits on the throne. And so there is a battle, there is a pitched battle, a cosmic conflict that goes back to the beginning of time that unfolds in the book of Revelation. Now, God has a plan to overcome the resistance, to overcome the opposition of this dragon. And God's plan is contained in a scroll that is in his hand. In order for that plan to be unfurled in the world, in order for it to become a reality, someone needs to take the scroll and open it. But not just anyone can open the scroll. Only someone who is suitably qualified, someone who is has the right credentials, is able to open the scroll that is in the hand of the one who is on the throne. And there's a drastic moment early on in chapter 5 where someone says that no one is worthy. There's a voice that says no one is worthy. And John begins to weep because he knows that if that scroll remains closed, God's purposes for the world will never unfold. But then there's this dramatic moment of reversal where someone says, no, don't worry, someone has been found who is worthy. And he looks and he sees there is a lamb that has been slain. And by his blood has purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so then that one is in fact worthy. He in fact does take the scroll. He opens the scroll and sets in motion the sequence of events that leads ultimately to the purposes of God being unfolded, unfurled in the world. And that's the message of the book of Revelation, is that the Lamb of God is in fact working out God's purposes in the world. And we, each one of us, is called to be a follower of the Lamb. So God's agent in the world is this Lamb. Now it's a remarkable, strange image, because the Lamb is not just an ordinary Lamb. In fact, this Lamb has got 7 eyes. It's a bit of the story we like to just forget. 7 eyes and 7 horns. But it's also this strange phrase that says, he was standing as if he had been slain. What's that? How do you stand as if you've been slain? You don't usually stand when you're slain. Right? So that there's always mystery in the book. It draws us in to think more deeply about what's there for us. And so we're drawn into the mystery. But the message of it is clear for us, that we're called to follow this one wherever he goes. In one place in chapter 7, the book says that we are those who wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation is a call for us to identify ourselves with God's agent in the world. Now, that's okay at one level, but on another level it's deeply troubling, because the dragon also has an agent in the world. The dragon's agent in the world is another seven-headed beast that in the context of the book of Revelation stands for the political and the military and the religious power of the Roman Empire. And those early Christians knew very well what it meant for them. If they were going to follow Christ, they were going to be up against the power of the age. God's agent, Satan's agent in the world, was hell-bent on receiving all the world's glory to itself. And so to follow Christ in the time of the Roman Empire meant to put yourself over against this terrible enemy. And it has always been thus. Whenever we follow God in the world, we find that the devil's resources are arrayed against us. So the message of Revelation is a message that is captured in chapter 13, where it says, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. So Revelation has a simple message, but it's a very sobering message. It's a message to worship God. It's a message to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But for us to recognize that to do so, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, means, whether we like it or not, that we are caught up into an ancient hostility that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the woman and the snake were engaged in conflict, and where this cosmic conflict was set in motion, that has been played out down through the centuries, even up to our own time. So that's the message of the book of Revelation. It's a message that is about God's purposes unfolding in the historical sphere. It's not just a story about the distant past. It's not just about some few moments before the end of the world. It's a message for right now. It's a message that calls us to worship God in a way that is real. And when we do that, we find that we are caught up into this cosmic conflict as we follow the Lamb wherever He goes. May God give us grace to enter more deeply into this message, to understand what its implications are for us. And may we, in fact, be those who come ultimately into God's presence, and He wipes away every tear from every eye. Amen.
Thanks, Paul. That is a sobering message and an invitation for us to continue in our worship of God the Creator and Jesus the Lamb who is worthy. And this morning we come to the table, and this is a table that Jesus set just before He went to the cross, just before He offered Himself as the Lamb of God who was slain for the world. And when he invited His disciples to sit around the table, He commanded them and us to do this in remembrance of Him, in remembrance of what He did for us. And it's an invitation for us to participate in this with Him, to remind us that through Jesus our sins are forgiven. So on the night He was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take, eat this. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sin. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And as part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we practice an open table, which means that all are welcome to participate. If you know Jesus and trust Jesus, you're welcome to come forward and to receive the bread and the wine. And we do this, if you're new, by coming forward. There'll be three servers here and two upstairs. You take a piece of the bread and you dip it into the cup and you partake. There's also a gluten-free wafer if you need that. So let's pray. So God, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy to live to amongst us, to demonstrate Your love, and then to die on our behalf, to open a door for us to participate in the life of God. We ask this morning that as we partake, that You will remind us that our sins are forgiven.